Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You'll find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA as we dig into the Word of God.
Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, please rise for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever.
Thank you. Thank you, Jeff, for reading that particular scripture. It's going to fall in line with what we're going to look at today. So that was very providential. I appreciate the prayer as well. And thank you, Steve, for selecting those hymns. Before we begin, let's have another word of prayer. Father God, we come before you with humbled hearts, seeking your favor, seeking your spirit this morning to reside over us. We ask that your spirit would take the hour. I ask personally that it would be you working in me to bring forth that which you would have these saints hear, and that they would receive it with gladness and be edified by it, and that the end result would be to your praise and glory. Lord, we also pray to you this morning that you would be with our pastor as he's suffered yet another setback, and we know that it's taken a toll on him physically and emotionally as well. We ask for your strength. We ask for your provision for him. Lift him up, raise up his spirit so that once again he could be united with us as he desires to do so. And as we cherish his presence here, Lord, we pray that you would raise him up and be with those who are looking to care for him. Help them to identify whatever it is that may be ailing him at this current time. And if it would be your will that you would restore him fully. Once again, we pray what's said and done would be pleasing to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. In the last few opportunities that I've had to be able to speak to you, I have spoken on the subject of worship. First of all, the time before last, which would have been this fall, we spoke on a passage in John 4, spoke about worshiping in spirit and truth and what that means. We got to examine the text of the woman at the well, and that gave us a good foundation of what it means to worship, and to worship in spirit and in truth particularly. And then this last time, more recently, we had the opportunity to look at a worship psalm. We looked at Psalm 103 and David's worship psalm there, and we got to go through that verse by verse and see as David pours out his heart to the Lord in worship and praise. And that was a blessing to be able to go through that. And so I wanted to continue and stay on the theme of worship. And as I've been meditating on it and the various aspects that we've covered already and things that perhaps remaining on the table that I haven't addressed, became aware of a particular problem. It occurred to me that it's easy to worship here, to gather here at 10:30 on a Sunday, and to worship the Lord. The music is playing. We've got the song leader singing the songs, helping us, encouraging us. We've got someone up here reading the scriptures. We are encouraged and edified together in unity. And it just becomes an atmosphere that harbors and lends itself to worship, as it should be, and which is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to not forsake the body, but to remain steadfast and to come to church regularly so that we can be edified and encouraged by one another so that we can collectively, corporately worship our God. But in trying to understand that, it occurred to me that that seems easy to do. And in fact, if you are here worshiping, it's almost like you stand out if you're not worshiping, so you appear odd if you're not joining in. But what about during the week? What about Monday at 10:30? What about Tuesday at 3:30? What about Friday evening? Not Wednesday when we're here. Tuesday at men's group. What about then? What about when there's no hymns being sung? There's no one to exhort us in leading the scripture, but maybe we're surrounded by negativity. Maybe we're surrounded by distress or temptation. What about then? Does our God any less deserving of worship during those times?
No.
I submit to you that he is not. He's deserving of honor and worship at all times. In Revelation chapter 4, we see the picture of worship with the four living creatures that are praising God before the throne, singing, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And it says there that they do not cease day or night to praise and worship him. So he's deserving, and it's a serious matter, he's deserving of perpetual praise and adoration. So I recognize the problem within myself. How can I praise him? How can I honor him in a way that's consistent with what he deserves? And I realize that that's the problem. I cannot. Our pastor, sometimes when he's up here, uses the illustration, the story, when trying to make the point, how often does a particular scripture, how often do the scriptures have to say something in order for it to be true? And he tells the story of Elder Ward and how Elder Ward was asked that question. How often does a scripture have to express something in order for it to be true? And of course, we've heard him tell this story. Elder Ward leaned in and whispered, only once. The scriptures are God-breathed, the Anastas. So it only needs to say something once to be true. But then I wondered, what if a particular scripture calls us to a particular attitude, a particular worshipful attitude, and says, do this, and then stresses, do this always, and then repeats itself and says, and again, do this in one particular scripture. What if it repeats itself? What if it places that much emphasis on a scripture? That sounds pretty serious. It sounds like something we should take heed of. And you're probably picking up where I'm going with that. Paul in Philippians 4 commands us this way. And again, this is Paul's joy epistle, we know, of Philippians, that he wrote to the Philippian church. It's called his joy epistle. And we see him referencing joy multiple times. But he says this, and this is the center of the point that I really want to dwell on today in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's a very universal, all-encompassing command. It's not a suggestion, it's an imperative. There's an expectation that Paul is giving to the Philippian church that their behavior would be in accordance to what he's told them to do, to rejoice in the Lord always. And he stated this in the previous chapter. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. And he says, we need to hear this multiple times. It's no trouble for him to repeat this to us because we need it, because it's a safeguard for us to take that joy in the Lord, to be rejoicing in who he is. And so we need to embody this spirit of rejoicing. It needs to be the dominant attitude of our walk as Christians, to be rejoicing in the Lord. And when we look at this particular verse, the way in which it's structured with this emphasis, and we understand it as such, it seems like to be one of the more serious verses in the scriptures, with it being underscored to always embody this behavior. And again, I say, rejoice. That's what I want to look at this morning and try to understand. How can we, who are unable to do this, how do we understand that? What does it mean? And it's not just here in the joy epistle of Philippians that Paul lays this out. It's expressed other times in other scriptures as well. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, here we also see that universal call to rejoicing. When Paul here says, see that no one repays you another with evil for evil, but always seek what is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always. Again, there's that universal expectation to rejoice at all times. And what might challenge that or raise the question, does Paul really mean to have a rejoicing attitude at all times? Is that a realistic expectation? And might raise questions like, well, aren't we called to weep with those who weep and to bear one another's burdens and to come alongside one another and share in their distress? Yes, we are. But I think when we examine the scriptures and get a full understanding of what it means to rejoice, we can see that that is not an excuse to not rejoice. For example, when we look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul again is going to give us some more insight on what biblical rejoicing ought to look like. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church and sharing with them what he has gone through in his ministry to them and encouraging them to come alongside him and to embody the behavior, the example that he's laid forth. And he says, starting verse 1 of chapter 6, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At a favorable time, I will listen to you. And on a day of salvation, I help you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation,' giving no reason for taking offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in difficulties, in beatings, in imprisonment, in mob attacks." And by the way, we know Paul experienced these things. We've been studying those in our study through the book of Acts. This is very real. He's laying out scenarios that he experienced. "In mob attacks, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit and genuine love, in the word of truth, and in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, to glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and yet behold, we are alive, as punished, and yet not to death." And here's the point we want to draw out: "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. "As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things." So, sorrows and distress are not an excuse to set aside rejoicing. In fact, the expectation is to rejoice within those sorrows, within that distress, within that tribulation. And the scriptures speak about this quite a bit, actually. Just by way of example, in Acts chapter 5, we read of Peter and the apostles who experienced quite a bit of tribulation for their belief. And we see their attitude within that tribulation, suffering for the sake of Christ. In Acts chapter 5, we'll remember here that the apostles had been charged by the Sanhedrin, by the council, by the Jews to stop preaching Christ. And yet they determined that it is better to obey God rather than men. And so they continued to preach boldly. And here in verse 40, this is coming off of Gamaliel's insight into how to handle them as they continue preaching. The council is going to go ahead and take his advice. It says they followed his advice. That's Gamaliel's advice. "And after calling the apostles, they flogged them." So they beat them. "They suffered persecution for Christ. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Christ, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council." But how did they go on their way? "Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. "And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus as the Christ." So tribulation not an excuse to continue rejoicing in either of sorrows. And it's even more interesting when we understand who the man Peter is and we examine this. This is the same man that denied Christ 3 times. And yet here, he undergoes persecution and rejoices with it. What happened? What was the difference between him before the cross and now? After Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit came, we see a remarkable difference. I can relate to Peter. I can relate to self-preservation, not wanting to bring on conflict and wanting to protect myself. I can understand Peter doing what he did. But yet, by the power of the Spirit of God, post-Pentecost, we see a remarkable difference in Peter, rejoicing now that he can suffer for the sake of Christ. So that's an example of how we ought to rejoice. Rejoicing in suffering. We also see Paul in the beginning of this epistle, this joy epistle, in chapter 2. He reiterates it there for us as well. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or dispute, so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." That sounds familiar. "Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering," so he's saying even in the most extreme example, if his life is, he pays the ultimate price and has to sacrifice his life for the ministry, even if he's poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, he says, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I rejoice and share my joy with you all." So biblical joy has an expectation to be shared, that there is a mutual benefit collectively, that if one of us has a joy, it's to be shared with the others, to lift up one another. That's what Paul's expectation is here. "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." And then he continues so that we can't just say, okay, well, that's Paul. He's an apostle. That's different. We're not apostles. He says, and he continues in verse 18, "And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So he has that expectation that the joy will be mutually shared, even in the midst of what he sees as potentially the ultimate price to pay in sacrificing his life for his ministry and for the service of their faith. So that's a problem, because I don't rejoice like that. I don't rejoice like that. I don't rejoice always in all things the way that he commands us to do that here. And this verse 4 of chapter 4 that says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." It's framed on walls. It's on t-shirts. You probably have it highlighted in your Bible. And yet it is so poorly applied. So poorly applied. And I understand that. I get that. Because our flesh, my flesh, I cannot live up to this expectation of continual rejoicing in the Lord. And yet it's the command. Yet it's what he puts forth. That's the expectation that he has. So we're going to examine this and try to understand what is rejoicing. Why is it so important? And we're going to look into that. And at the end, we're going to try to look at how this is done, how it's accomplished. First of all, the word rejoicing, and I'm going to have to lean maybe a little bit on Steve here. The Greek word for rejoice, kairo, is that how you would say it? Kairo. Kairo? Okay. The Greek word for rejoice, kairo, just means to rejoice, to put forth gladness. But it shares, and this is the interesting part that I was looking at yesterday, shares the same root of the Greek word charis, which you might recognize as a Greek word for grace. Grace. Of course, we know charismatic. We know the gifts that have that root word in it as well. And so it's tied together. Rejoicing is united and tied to grace. We rejoice over grace. And this is how the study tool that I was looking at defines it. This is the Bible Helps word study. And they address the relationship between rejoicing and grace in this way. Kairo has the word kai, which means favorably disposed or leaning towards, and it's a cognate with charis, that is grace, properly meaning to delight in God's grace or to rejoice. To delight in God's grace or rejoice. Literally, to experience God's grace, i.e. favor, by being consciously glad for his grace. So when we understand what rejoicing is in that sense, that it is tied to God's grace, then we, particularly as Calvinists, particularly those who espouse the doctrines of grace and champion those truths, well, who more ought to be rejoicing, to be glad over God's grace? We shouldn't be the frozen chosen. We should be rejoicing over his grace. So understanding that rejoicing means to be consciously, continually aware of the grace of God that he bestows upon us. And that is the attitude that Paul is laying out and expecting the church at Philippi to embody, and what he's calling them to, that they would embrace that. So rejoice in the Lord. So we understand, we have a little better sense now of what rejoice means, but also take note of the call to the object of what we are to rejoice into. It's not just saying rejoice for the purpose of rejoicing, just rejoice without any intent or purpose. No, there's a specific direction in which we're rejoicing, and that is to rejoice in the Lord. That's where our rejoicing, the only place we can have or establish any rejoicing is in Christ. All other emotional feelings of joy are temporal and fleeting, and they're really not anything that can sustain us through persecution and sorrows the way we just saw that true biblical joy, rejoicing can. And so that is why our rejoicing has to be in the proper object, in Christ Jesus, in him alone. That, as the hymn says, the hymn that we sung a few weeks ago, all that thrills my soul, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. That's it. And that's what that hymn is saying. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in Jesus, and he alone, because he is all that can thrill our soul. And just to understand Jesus as the object of who we are to rejoice in, this is that idea, that thought is nothing new. Even if we go back to the beginning of Christ's birth in Matthew chapter 2, we can see that rejoicing was tied directly to that time. In Matthew chapter 2, this is the story of the wise men, the magi, who came from the east to worship the Christ. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judea, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him. We know his intentions were not that. After hearing the king, they went on their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Then opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So here, with the intention of the Magi coming to worship the Christ, we see how explicitly that worship process was tied to rejoicing, how exceedingly joyful they were with great joy when they had found the Christ, when they had found him. They cherished it and they were exceedingly joyed. And so he is the object of our rejoicing. He's the only object of which we can rejoice and take any type of joy. Everything else is temporal and fleeting. And he has been established as that object from the beginning. And we see here the three particular elements of worship here, where there's the rejoicing, there's the spirit of a rejoicing attitude, then they bow down and they worship, and then there's the sacrificial gift that they give as well, that is an act of obedience, an act of worship, to give a sacrificial gift before the Lord, and we recognize that as an act of obedience and an act of worship. And then also, just by way of another example, we know at the triumphal entry in Luke chapter 19, if you remember the story, how Jesus tells the disciples to go on ahead and to secure a colt that was there that had never been ridden on, and they go ahead and bring that colt back. And this is what we read transpires after they bring the colt back, and Jesus is on the colt riding into Jerusalem, and as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd, the disciples, began praising God and rejoicing joyfully, how with a loud voice, for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That's rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoicing in him as King, recognizing who he is and having a spirit of joy and gladness because of who he is and what he has done. So returning back to the book of Philippians in chapter 4, we now have an understanding what the term rejoice means, and we have a better understanding also of the direction, the object of that rejoicing, that is Christ alone. And so that makes a little more sense now to us when we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. But Paul here is going to give us a few more verses that we're going to look at here, down to verse 7, that help us to understand a little better what rejoicing looks like, and also lays forth some challenges and pitfalls to maintaining a spirit of joy. He says in verse 5, after giving us the imperative, the command to rejoice in the Lord, he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Let your gentle spirit be known to all people." The King James translates that gentle spirit, your moderation, let it be known to all people. It means gentle, mild, forbearing, fair, reasonable, moderate. That is to be demonstrated, expressed, shown to all people. And the reason is in order that when that is demonstrated, that is a witness, that attitude of serenity, forbearing, peace, particularly in times when it is not normal to have that behavior, that's a testimony to the Spirit of Christ within the believer, and that is a witness that the Lord is at hand, that the Lord is near. So we are to embody a gentle spirit, and it is to be known before all men because the Lord is near. And then he turns into the very challenging verse in verse 6, and now we get into the enemy of rejoicing, the pitfall, I guess, to a rejoicing spirit. He says, "Do not be anxious for anything." Do not be anxious for anything. And again, that sounds like one of those very universally broad verses, like how are we supposed to be anxious for nothing? He's not leaving any exceptions here. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. King James translates the word here for anxious as careful. Be careful for nothing. And the Greek word that's used here for anxious, and again, I'm going to have to lean on Steve here. Merimnaho? Is that merimnaho? It means to be consumed with care, distracted, to be severed, torn in different directions, consumed with worry. And we understand that and recognize that as a bad thing. But we also don't want to say, well, we're not supposed to not care for individuals. He's not saying don't care for other people. And in the previous chapter, actually in chapter 2, Paul uses this same word when describing Timothy in caring for the church at Philippi. Here he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. And that word there, concern, is the same one that Paul uses for not being anxious in chapter 4. So what he's getting at is, he's not saying we're not supposed to care for one another. It really has to do with that point that he's trying to make that's within the term anxious, that is distracted, that is severed, torn away from priorities, to be consumed with worry. And you probably recognize this and understand where Paul is getting this from, because it sounds like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he taught us there to also not be anxious. We're going to just read that in Matthew chapter 6, just so we can be reminded of what he said and give us a better understanding of why it's so important that we are not anxious in our lives. We don't embody this pitfall to rejoicing. Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 25, says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? It's a good point. And he's going to draw that out in the example, the analogy that he uses with the birds. He says, look at the birds, the air. They don't sow, they neither reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? So doesn't do you any benefit to be anxious. You can't accomplish anything with it. The only thing you're going to do is distract yourself and cause more worry and anxiety and take your focus off of rejoicing in the Lord where it should be. You can't add a single hour to your span of life. And then why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So anxiety can hinder our faith. If we're so consumed with all these other materialistic needs, clothing, food, and we're distracted by them, it can hinder our faith. Therefore, do not be anxious. He stresses it again, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For all these things, the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we see here that Paul is just echoing what Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 6. To not be anxious, to not be consumed with worry. And we can see why that would be such a hindrance to us in our call to have a rejoicing spirit, to rejoice in the Lord. If we're consumed with all these trivial manners, how we're going to do this, how we're going to pay our electric bill, how's this going to happen, what am I going to eat, what am I going to wear, what about this, that, or whatever the other thing is. There's always something to consume ourselves with worry. But God says, He knows our needs. He knows what you need. He's going to look out for you. He'd look out for you more than the lilies of the field or the birds of the air, so He will provide for your needs. There is a wonderful example on the pitfall of anxiety that Jesus also lays out in Luke chapter 10, and I want to just touch on that for a bit so we can get a better understanding of why it's so important to try to avoid it. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is traveling, and in verse 38, he meets two sisters. As he's traveling along, he enters into a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister named Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet and was listening to his word. But Martha was distracted. There we see that idea of being torn in different directions. Martha was distracted with her preparations. And she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do the serving by myself?" I can relate to Martha. You ever been in that situation? Like, I'm taking on all the duties here, bearing all the responsibilities. Shouldn't she be helping out? What's she doing? I think we can all relate to Martha in that aspect. But notice Jesus' reply to Martha. "But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried,'" and the Greek word for worried here is the same one that we've been looking at in Philippians 4, anxious. "You are anxious, you are worried and distracted by many things, but only one thing is necessary." You're distracted by many things. One thing is essential. That's Christ. And Mary has chosen the good part. She's chosen Christ. Her attention was at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, not distracted by washing the dishes or preparing the food or whatever it might be. She recognized that the priority was Christ first. Christ first, and not in being distracted and overcome and worried about all these other things. And so we're called to be anxious for nothing. Avoid anxiety. But in contrast to that, in verse 6 of chapter 4, back in Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." With prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So that's the response. That's the proper response to anxiety. In contrast to being anxious about things, take it to the Lord in prayer with supplication. That is a seeking, a genuine need brought before him in a spirit. And this is essential, in a spirit of thanksgiving. That's how we need to petition the Lord in prayer, with a spirit of gratitude. That's how we make our requests known to God. We take it to him and leave it there. We're not consumed with the anxiety of the situation, the different needs that we have that may arise. Take it to him and leave it there and rejoice in him. And then the result, verse 7, "And the peace of God..." And I like this modifier, this description of what the peace of God is, "that surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. So it's not a peace that we can fully grasp, but yet he gives that to us. He instills that. It's from him. It's a peace that only he can provide, and that doesn't make sense at times, like we read earlier with Peter when he was being persecuted. It doesn't make sense. It passes all comprehension that he could be rejoicing while being persecuted. It doesn't make sense that Paul would say, "In your sorrows also rejoice." That passes all comprehension. But yet, that's what we're called to. And it's important that we petition him in prayer and take it to him with a spirit of thanksgiving. And the result, that he will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So there's a protection on your heart and your mind from this anxiety from Christ when we address him properly in prayer and in thanksgiving with the spirit of peace that he gives to us. That's a wonderful blessing. So we understand a little better what it means to rejoice. We understand the object of which we are to be rejoicing in, but yet we still have that problem. We're not rejoicing always. We're not rejoicing to the level, to the clear commandment that Paul is laying out here. And I don't know how to do that, as I've said. We know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 lays that out for us. It says it's part of the list that it is a fruit of the coming from the Spirit of God. Verse 22 of Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, that's the one we're addressing, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. These are the fruit of the Spirit, fruit that come from the Spirit. They don't come from us. We don't produce these naturally. They come from, they are of the Spirit. And joy is one of these that comes from the Spirit, doesn't come from us. In John chapter 15, Jesus addresses this and helps put some details on this to better understand how and where joy comes from. And this is at the beginning of chapter 15, and at the end of chapter 14, he's just told the disciples about the Holy Spirit that's to come when he leaves, and the helper that's to lead them into all truth. And he's going to continue to expound that to them. His desire here is to help them better understand the purpose of the Holy Spirit. And so he lays this out at the beginning of chapter 15. And he does it in this wonderful picture, this illustration of a vine and the branches and the production of fruit. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Christ is the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. God the Father is the one who dresses the vine, who prunes it and cares for it. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So fruit-producing branches are pruned by God in order to produce more fruit. But those dead branches, they're not serving their purpose. They're cast off. They're unnecessary to the vine because they're not producing fruit. So those are cast off. And Jesus says to the disciples, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. And that's going to be an essential part of his message here, is to abide in him. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Well, there's the problem. I can't bear that fruit. I can't produce that joy that Paul calls for. And Jesus underscores that here. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you produce fruit unless you abide in me. So it's absolutely essential. If any joy is produced, it has to be in Christ Jesus. The branch has to be connected to the vine. Otherwise, there's no nutrients, there's no ability for it to produce anything by the branch in and of itself. It can't do it. And Jesus stresses that you cannot bear fruit of yourself. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He says it again. He stresses it again. You're not going to do this. You're not going to produce any fruit apart from Christ. Only by being in the vine can the branches produce any fruit, particularly the fruit of joy that we're looking at. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branches and dries up, and they are gathered and cast into the fire, and they are burned, because they're unproducing. They're not serving the purpose of espousing and praising and producing fruit to the glory of God, which is essential. If you abide in me, and again, there's that abiding. If you remain, if you rest in him, if you dwell in him, if you seek him and run to him, and he alone, that's where he will supply you. If you abide in me, and my word, and that's key, abides in you, his word in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this. You want to know how to glorify God? Here it is. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So glorifying God can only be done by producing fruit, and you can only produce fruit by being a branch that abides in Christ. That's the only way it's going to happen. And that is not of yourself. You cannot do it on your own. It must be from the vine, from Christ Jesus himself. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide, remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he gets to this. He says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. What things? Well, the example that he's laid out of the vine and the branches and the fruit and the way in which fruit is produced. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. That my joy may be in you. Not our joy. We can't produce it. But these things he's spoken to us, that his joy comes to us and fulfills up, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. That's the only way. It's not up to us to produce a rejoicing spirit. It's up to the Holy Spirit within us. And by abiding in him, remaining in him, he will work his spirit and produce in us a spirit of rejoicing that he says here, my joy will be in you, and that your joy will be made full, will be made complete. That's a wonderful blessing to know that it's not up to us. We cannot produce that spirit of rejoicing that's necessary. How did Peter rejoice in his trial, within his persecution? Only this way. Only by the Holy Spirit. Only by the Holy Spirit producing fruit within him. That's the only way. I want to look at one other passage here and end with that. In the end, in Revelation chapter 19, we can look at the subject of rejoicing, and we can look at this, or we could look at passages in chapter 21 and 20 as well, about that eternal state and the rejoicing that exists there. But here in chapter 19, we see the unity, finally, of the bride and the bridegroom. And we want to see and draw out what rejoicing looks like in that unity, within that connection. He says here, this is John in chapter 19. After these things, I heard with something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. And he has judged the great harlot who corrupts the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the living creatures fell down and worshipped him, God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. And then the reaction, and then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude that sounded like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So here's the church responding to the call of praise and worship. And what do they say? Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen and bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the acts of the saints. So we see at this end time of unity, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, great rejoicing in who God is, great gladness and glory and honor to him because of the unity of Christ, rejoicing in the Lord, who he is, and being united with him, an essential part of worship, rejoicing in him, understanding that he is the object of our rejoicing, that we are to embody this spirit, this attitude that appreciates his grace, what it means to rejoice. And that's what Paul has called us to. And it's only by his spirit that we're able to produce any fruit of joy that is pleasing to him and gives him glory and honor. We can't do that on ourselves. It's by his Holy Spirit. So in the end, he's the one who does the whole thing, produces it, and gets all the glory for himself, because that's what he's worthy of. Eternal praise, eternal glory and honor. And it's my prayer that he would unite us with his Spirit, and that we would continue to grow to be able to rejoice in him and to be glad in what he's done for us. He's done so much, and he's worthy of us rejoicing in him, even when it's difficult, especially when it's difficult to do so. All the more reason. Jeff read in 1 Peter in chapter 1, he read in verse 5 about the salvation that is ready to be revealed. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Various trials, sorrows to be expected, but yet you still rejoice. Still rejoice in the Lord. Embody that attitude. I think of someone like Betty, who had such a wonderful attitude of rejoicing. I think about the time that I went to visit her after she broke her hip, and sitting there talking to her, and the attitude that she displayed. I remember her saying that, "I'm so thankful that I was able to, that this happened to me, because now I can't go anywhere. So I get the opportunity to sit here, read all these theology books that I've been meaning to read, and to read the Word of God and just inundate myself in that." So she saw that as a blessing, and she rejoiced in it. And that was encouraging to me, and that was edifying for me. So I pray that the Lord would continue to bless us with a spirit of rejoicing. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful that you have come to us. We're thankful that you, by your Spirit, produce the fruit of the Spirit to the glory of God. And one of those fruits is the spirit of joy, the spirit of rejoicing and gladness. Cause us, draw us, work in us, prune us, Lord, as the branches, to better glorify you through a proper attitude of rejoicing in all things, even when it's difficult and challenging for us to do so. Even in the midst of sorrow and in the midst of persecution, we still have great cause to rejoice because of what you've accomplished and what you've done for us. So we ask that you continue to work in us and develop and grow that spirit of rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.